I've often heard that we as believers have an angel watching out for us. That's neither here nor there. I haven't studied that in depth per se. Or that your loved ones that have passed away and gone to be in heaven were looking over you or looking over your shoulder. But I've never heard that a killer whale would be looking over your shoulder. And so for all these folks who will be watching on the internet in other states, they're probably going to be a little bit surprised, I would say, Brother Terry. Anyway, so this morning we're going to pick back up with our study of 2 Peter as we enter into what will be the final chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Last week, our focus verses were 2 Peter 2, 17 through 22, and we did something with those verses that, well, that I don't normally do, or we don't normally do, which is we began our teaching by focusing on the last verses in that section, specifically highlighting 2 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. And I did this for a reason. My reason being I wanted to highlight how those verses were some of the, what I called the favorite verses, for those who ascribe to the concept of a person or persons having the ability to lose their salvation. And if you weren't here this past week, I want to reiterate something to you, something I said, and that is, I'm in no way was I or am I trying to convince you to believe or to not believe in the concept of losing or maintaining your salvation. We're going to run into some more of those verses today, and I want to use the same disclaimer with these as well. I simply wanted to, what I wanted to do last week was start with those verses, with those focus verses in mind, and from there back up and teach you the preceding verses in context. And as we move forward in context, I wanted you to come to your own conclusion and decide what you believe. Specifically, if you agree or disagree that those verses, and for that matter, really the entire chapter, whether it's even dealing with matters of salvation. Now, by doing that, it affords you the opportunity to then form your own opinion on whether or not it is a possibility that salvation is not assured. And so because we are very careful to teach in context here at our church, it gives you the ability to know and to judge for yourself which way you should lean, hence how and why I always tell you that context matters. My hope was that you learned, not only or you didn't come to a conclusion, but you also saw how we exegete Scripture and then how we expound on it, along with its along with this concept of why we don't want to, or why it's critical that we don't play what I call Bible bingo with God's holy manuscript, which is just a silly way of saying why it's critical not to eisegete the Scripture. And what is the difference between the two? Well, exegeting is when you allow the Scripture to speak to you from context, where eisegeting the Scripture is where we approach the Scriptures with a presupposition, or we approach the Scriptures with a belief system, a foundation that maybe we have been taught. And as I said, that's generally derived by what someone has told us, what the pastor's told us, or what the denomination has told us. And then we go into God's Word and we try to find verses that seemingly support what we've been told. Basically, another way to say it is we cram our belief system into those verses, much like that of cramming a square peg into a round hole. Now, if you weren't here last week and you'd like to hear a little bit more about that topic, then I would encourage you to go to the church's website and you can listen to it. Anyways, this week, as I said, we're going to venture into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, where we're going to see a slight shift of sort in Peter's language and his narrative. And having said that, the context will remain the same. And what was the context? It was a warning that he was issuing to this church, to these believers, a warning from Peter to the believers about these false teachers who would one day or would then begin to emerge from within the church. Peter then goes on to say that not only was he trying to warn this group of believers about this issue, but by extension, he's also sending the same clear warning to us today. It wasn't just for them. It was for that present time and for the future as well. A warning about what I would call a systemic problem. A systemic problem that the church faces and will be facing, not only from then, but all the way until Jesus returns. He also goes in depth, describing in vivid detail how these men, these false teachers, how they'll act, as well as a description of what they look like. Now, as we move into chapter 3, we're going to experience more of the same, simply a continuation of that warning, but just in a different way. So let's pick back up, and you follow along with me, if you will, in 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 1 through 2. And here's what my NASB entitles this section. It's called The Purpose of This Letter. Isn't that interesting? The Purpose of This Letter. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2, and here's what it said. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring you up, sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute and point out a few things. First of all, Peter says the purpose of this letter is to remind the readers of the dangers that are lurking from inside the fellowship. These emerging false teachers who will arrive on the scene. Now, before moving on this morning, I'd like to address something specifically dealing with that topic, and that is, how do false teachers arrive from inside the fellowship? Or maybe better said, what is it that these false teachers will be teaching? And then how does that even begin to permeate the church? In other words, how does this happen? How does it gain a foothold? Well, first of all, let me say, based on Peter's writings, the false teachers who emerge from inside will be much like the false prophets of old. The difference being, as I said last week, the false prophets, well, they move in on the believers from the outside in, and the false teachers, well, they emerge from the inside and move out. Now, even though we know they're similar in their goals, there is one notable difference between the two. Where the false prophets of the Old Testament teach really outright heresy, promote other religions, false religions, these false teachers are different. They come in, they emerge, and they begin to teach a slight and subtle variation to God's word. In other words, they aren't teaching or preaching something that is completely contrary, something that's outlandish. No, they're different. They're subtle. They move in. And as they do that, they begin to become a teacher who teaches people, well, according to Timothy, things that they want to hear. And so with that in mind, how do they emerge? Well, and what exactly would they be teaching? Well, I'm not prepared this morning to tell you specifically what they taught in Peter's day, only to say that they did twist what God said, and they did move on their own personal agenda. However, I'll tell you, whatever it is that they taught, I can assure you of one thing, it was divisive. It was divisive. These men were dividers, and that wasn't just something special for their day. These people are still very much alive and well in our day and age, those who cause dissension and splits in the churches. And they are, in my opinion, some of the worst kind, meaning they sow dissension among the ranks. And I've personally experienced this throughout the years. Men who have strong doctrinal and theological beliefs and theories, and many times they will find a church, move in ever so slowly. then begin to lay down roots and roots that surround their theory or their belief system among other fellow believers, or for that matter, anyone who will listen. And eventually, slowly over time, they do grab some people's attention. They do create a following, which then creates a divide inside the church. And let me say this about the church as a whole. The church may have wavered on a lot of things. They may have dispelled a lot of things throughout church history, but it's been pretty consistent that these false teachers or those who cause dissent or division, that always seems to be a thing, even to this day. We've not been able to figure out how to kind of stamp that out, but I'll give you some advice on it. When somebody has the secrets that nobody else has, and they know something that nobody else knows, and God has revealed to them, and they begin whispering in your ear, the quickest way to dispel it or to stamp it out or to get rid of it is to not pay any attention to it. It's to ignore it. And so, Christian people throughout the centuries have focused on a myriad of doctrinal topics and issues. And once that type of behavior gains traction, it puts a detriment to the church, if you will. And so now, because of this issue, we know for a fact that this led Jesus to address this very thing in Matthew 12:25, and I want to read it to you. Here's what he said. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. No truer verse has ever been spoken as it relates to the church, divisions in the church, factions in the church, and splits. And so all I can tell you is this. We are people, and as people, we have our own thoughts and our own ideas. I always encourage you to do one thing, and that is to follow the Berean way and to study and find out that these things might be true for yourself. Because of this very thing, we have over 4,000 denominations registered in the United States of America. And if I go back to what I said in the opening of our service, it's interesting how they're about 1-2% different, and the rest of them are exactly the same. That's how it got started. And so I'll digress on that topic as we move forward and just say this. Remember that misery loves company, and if the people don't have anybody to listen to, then you don't have to worry about. That's the key to what I said. It's derived from my earlier statement. Christians many times will hear what someone else says and they think it makes sense, and so they go with it or they run with it. Having said that, what they don't do many times is study for themselves and find, as I said, that these things might be true. By the way, just in case you're wondering, this isn't just an issue that arises from non-Bible teaching churches. It can happen in all churches, and I would tell you maybe even more sometimes with Bible teaching churches. And let me give you a quick example of what I mean. Many years ago, when we first started this church, which was almost 11 years ago, I had a man whom I respected very much, began attending. He was a devoted lover and a devoted follower of God's word. One Sunday, I noticed that he stormed out after the service. And so I was concerned, and I followed him out into the parking lot. Let that be a lesson to you. If you storm out, I'm going to chase you into the parking lot. And so I asked him, is everything okay? And he said, preacher, and he was mad. He said, have you ever read the Ten Commandments? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, you may want to read the second commandment again. I said, okay. You want to refresh my memory? And he said, well, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol and any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath. I said, okay, I'm not tracking. Can you help me? Well, he then said, well, the second commandment clearly states you shall not worship any graven images. You shall not worship any graven images. And you've allowed someone inside your church to put up a cross on the wall. I was blown away. I didn't know what to say. I had no clue and didn't even know where he was headed. But evidently, he had a thing about crosses being worshiped by people. And therefore, he said they shouldn't be in church, and they were displaying graven images inside the fellowship. And for that reason, he never returned. A few months later, I was talking to someone who knew this man, and he said, yeah, I know him, and he has attended just about every church within a 50-mile radius, if not once, but twice and three times. The person went on to say that he's never happy, and he always finds something to complain about. I said, okay, and I let her go. My point is, believe it or not, this man, even though he loved God and loved God's word, he had become a false teacher. That is not what that scripture is referring to. It's dealing with idols and all kinds of stuff. He became a false teacher, and he had risen up with inside several fellowships, I later on discovered. And it's my understanding that he had also been a part of a few church splits in the past. Now, I'm not saying that this is specifically what Peter is referencing. I'm just saying this is one form of false teachers who will rise up from inside the church. They're not necessarily going to be heretical. They're not going to be teaching heresy. It could be something as slight as that. So let's move on. Next, Peter says he's writing this letter to stir them up, which he hopes will cause them to remember what he is warning them about. So what's the purpose of the letter? It's the same person, this purpose that still holds true today. We should study. And one of the main reasons for this is so that we can remember, which means it's simply not good enough to study one time and then to set your Bible down or put it on the shelf. On the contrary, you must never cease studying, because the problem with that is that you might forget. Just as Peter says. Next, Peter makes a shift, where in chapter 2, the writer delivered what I would call a fervid denunciation of these false teachers, and specifically their immorality. And in this section, he renews his pastoral concern to fortify his readers in regard to another aspect of the danger facing them, namely the heretical denial of Christ's return. Listen to what he wrote, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9. This section is entitled, The Coming Day of the Lord. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All right, so we have a whole lot being said here and a whole lot to unpack. And I'll begin with the why, as in why Peter shifts his writings really quite abruptly, I would say. Well, obviously, there are other issues facing the church at this time, facing these believers. Namely, the issues came from these mockers, those who were mocking the believers about Christ's return. And this mocking, just like the false teachers, was and is a false narrative in and of itself. And it just, but it wasn't just some issue that they were dealing with. It was a huge issue. And it's highlighted by Peter's words, first of all, in verse 3. First of all in the Greek means of the utmost importance. It was very important. And the reason for that is, if you take the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the return of Christ out of the equation, do you know what you have? Well, you have a God that looks like every other God. A man who died, or a being or a God who exists in the clouds somewhere. And if you study any of the other religions in the world, you will see they are all very similar in the way their leader lived and died. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin birth. He lived some 32 years on this planet. He was crucified, raised again on the third day. And one day he will return for his bride, the church, the believers. And oh, by the way, all of this was prophesied 2,000 years before it ever happened. No other religion has a story that even comes close to the story of Jesus. And I'll mention one more thing about this topic. For those of you who may have gotten in debates throughout your life or in the future about other religions and who's right and who's wrong, these other ancient writings, such as Islam and the book they follow, the Quran, actually mention Jesus 25 times in its writings. If you go study Buddhist and Buddhism, it also makes reference to Jesus as well. They don't recognize him as a Messiah, but they recognize him as a prophet. But now here's what's interesting. The Bible itself never mentions any of these other guys, nor does it mention any other false religion that has popped up or give credence to it. Anyway, so the mockers are saying Jesus isn't returning. Then they say in verse 4, since the fathers fell asleep. And so who are the fathers? Well, the fathers are very specific. He's referencing back to men such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the mockers' accusations, well, they're somewhat hard to defend because it's been a long time since those guys were alive. Especially when they say, if he's coming, and you say he's coming, then where is he? Their mocking words then lead Peter to say this in verses 5 through 8. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, in the present, heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Another way to say what Peter is trying to convey is, hey, guys, look around. Where do you think all of this came from? Where do you think it came from? Also, I believe that the Hebrew Bible, which is all they would have had access to at that time, the Old Testament, it said God breathed every bit of it into existence. Peter says this one fact has obviously escaped their notice, that by the word of God, he's done all of this. And not only that, in verse 7, he says God's word is holding it all together. Both heaven and earth are actually being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then he caps all this off by saying, and oh yeah, one more thing, in verse 8, don't let this fact escape your notice either, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 is like one day. So what's that tell us? What's the application to us? It tells us that God is outside of space and time. And what might seem like forever for us, and anything pertaining to God in our life, our prayer life, or whatever, well, it's nothing to God. I mean, 1,000 years is like one day. And so what's Peter trying to say to the believers? The believers then and the believers now, he's saying that we should hold on. that we should hold on, that we're to keep our eye on the prize, that we're not to look left or right, but focus in. Focus is the key here. Regardless of what the mockers may say or whoever they are, remember what is true. God is coming back, which means it makes no difference what someone might say, what other people might say. God is not lack when it comes to his promises. But here's a question for you. What's taken him so long? Let's see, it's going to get better as we go. What's taken him so long? I mean, is he like bored or busy or stressed out or been, you know, what's going on? Well, lucky for you, we teach the Bible here. And we teach it verse by verse, so I can tell you what's taking so long. It's in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, or some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what's that all about? What's that all about? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this opens up a can of worms for some of us. But fortunately for you, I don't avoid can of worms. I just swallow them. Okay? It opens up a can of worms, but not really, but kind of, sort of, but not really. Now, why would I say this? Why do I say that? Because contained in the language of these verses is the age-old argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism, or that concept of free will. You see, the Calvinists say that God is sovereign, which, by the way, he is. God is sovereign, and the people who are being saved are called the elect. By the way, they are. That's what Scripture says, which is what we call people who are saved. But then, here and in other places of Scripture as well, the Bible clearly says that God is patient toward you, which means he's waiting, and that his desire is that none would perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, before we wade off into this water this morning, I want to focus in on the main point of the context and then deal somewhat with the Calvinism versus free will argument, but we're going to do it in depth next week. It's like a to-be-continued movie, right? You don't want to miss it. So I can do it justice and go more in depth with it. And so with that thought in mind, the question is, what is the reason that God has not returned? It's because all those who will be saved have not yet been saved. That's what it's saying. Meaning there is a number, a certain number of people who will be saved throughout the history of mankind. And until all of those people are saved, Jesus will not return. Paul references this very thing in Romans 11, 25 when he says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The King James Version says it this way, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." I've got a pastor friend of mine that loves that verse. He says it like this, "For I would not, brethren, you be ignorant." He just doesn't break it all up. He calls them ignorant brethren. And I said, "Does that get a lot of laughs?" And he said, "Sometimes." "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So what is the fullness of the Gentiles? I'm sure you figured it out by now, but that's what's key here. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to God's sovereign decree and design, which says when every Gentile, which by the way is you and I, because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. until every Gentile is saved or will be saved, God will not return. Another way to say it is when that every last man, woman, or child is saved, that will be the trigger for Jesus to return. So wonder how many people are going to need to be saved in order for that trigger to take place. I don't have a clue. Deep theological answer, I don't have a clue. But here's what I can tell you. He's not coming back because we had an eclipse. He's not coming back because somebody said that they had the secret and they know that Jesus is coming back. Matter of fact, I would tell you, the Bible tells us not even Jesus knows. That's what he said in Matthew 24:36 in the parable of the fig. Listen to it. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so what's with all the delay? Well, evidently God isn't done yet. There's still time left. There's still time left for anyone who's not asked Jesus into their heart. If you hadn't asked Jesus for forgiveness, if you haven't been saved, then mark that on your connection card and let me know, and I'll talk to you about it. Because the Bible says that God is patient toward you, and his desire is that everyone come to the knowledge and the fullness of who he is in his Son, that everyone would be saved. But what we know about all of this is, well, somewhat disturbing. We know that not everyone does indeed get saved. Yes, God desired that none would perish, but that's not what happens. So how's that work? Well, here's where the water gets muddy. For the Calvinist people versus those Arminianist or free will people, the Calvinists say his desire is that none will perish. Now, God is speaking about the elect. He's speaking about those who will be saved, past, present, and future, those whom he has chosen unto salvation. If you're a Calvinist, when you hear that, if someone said that, if I said that, well, you could say, works for me, I'll just go with that. But the question you should be asking yourself is that what it means? Once again, we're back to exegeting verses versus eisegeting the scripture. If I'm going to handle the text properly, which is my job, I can't just make a statement like that and then walk away from it. I have to study it in depth, in context, and find that these things might be true. On the other side of the equation, as it relates to the Arminianists or the free will folks, they say, see, Calvinist, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's God's desire for everyone to be saved, but it's man's choice or decision. He or she must make that decision. And to be honest with you, that theory lines up in this verse a lot more closely with our Bible translation than, say, the Calvinist verses. And let me also say, there are other places in Scripture that say the exact same thing. So what gives? Because regardless of what we like, what we don't like, what our presuppositions are, how we approach things, what our raising was, what denomination we grew up in, this is an issue, and it's an issue that's never been resolved. Biblical scholars, great biblical scholars, men like Charles Spurgeon, brilliant minds all throughout history have debated this topic. I've personally probably listened to over 30 debates on this topic. It's never been resolved. It's never been resolved. And guess what? I'm not going to be able to resolve it either. And if you try and cram things together to make them work, well, you end up doing a great injustice to one side or the other, and especially to the entirety of the meaning of the text of the Scripture. And so I'm, as you know, not a go-with-the-flow guy, which means I'll present both points of view to you, and I'll let you decide. Scripture is crystal clear that we serve a sovereign God, and that our God is in control, that this thing starts on time and it ends on time. But it also says that man has responsibility in this. Scripture also makes clear that God's will ultimately be done, even in spite of man's choices. Meaning, God's will does not hinge on man's decision. And at the same time, God says to his people, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you repent, I will not withhold my punishment. See the problem? Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, well, I didn't even know this was a thing. Well, then just forget about what all I just said. Do me a favor, just stay in the dark on the issue. It'll make you sleep a lot better at night. But if you're like me and you can't leave well enough alone, or you were fine until I mentioned it, and you find this topic fascinating and you're interested in studying it in depth, just be prepared for it to be an unresolved scriptural issue in your life. Essentially, just chalk it up as one of those unknown mysteries of God. But also be rest assured that what I'm not going to do is set up a shop on one side or the other and disregard the verses that don't line up with what might be my bend or my leanings. I'll teach it to you in context correctly, and you do with it what you may. Now, next week, we're going to deal with the issue. And I can assure you of one thing. When I'm finished, you will be completely clear on what is the correct view, which is, we cannot explain it. Now, here's the deal. I hate to leave you on a cliffhanger, but unfortunately, that's how the verse is laid out, and I don't want to do any type of injustice to the text or the topic by rushing through it. And so keep it in mind. Now, let me give you one more thing to think about as we close here this morning, and that is, read those verses for yourself this week. That would be a novel concept, wouldn't it? Just read that verse for yourself and go study for yourself. Let me give you just a word, though. Be careful to not go listen to a commentary who believes one way or the other. Grab yourself a strong concordance. Go reference the words. In today's age, I'm able to read it in the Greek. I'm able to read it in the Hebrew. There are multiple Greek manuscripts that came together to make up the Bible that we have today. I can read a variation of Greek manuscripts if that's what I want to do. So what I'm telling you is this week, go out, go to the Bible Hub, put in the verse, study it for yourself, flip it over the transliteration, look at what type of usage of the word that is. Just go in and do a study on that one verse. And then when I get here next week and go back through it, you'll be all confused again. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for this day and for the blessings that you give us. Thank you for VBS this past week and for the young children that were up here today, Father. Lord, we know that your word never returns void. And God, I pray that today, even though this was a little bit more of a teaching lesson than it was a preaching lesson, Father, I pray that we learned something, we saw something, or something inside of us might have been spurred to dig a little bit deeper, Lord. A lot of folks have been saved for a lot of years. Maybe they've lost their desire to study. Maybe they've lost their desire to even come to church. Maybe this would spark that inside of them, Lord. And then, God, as I deal with that text next week, Lord, may I always just be a mouthpiece of yours, and may it be your words and not mine. Father, as we go out this week, may we look for opportunity to be witnesses, which is not necessarily what we say, but who we are. And then, Father, may we shine a light in a dark and dying world, and may you use us to draw men to yourself. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. And Father, as we take up this offering this morning, my prayer is that we always handle whatever is given with care, Lord. That, Father, we're a fiduciary. which means we have a responsibility to be responsible. And so, Father, may we take whatever is given, whatever you've blessed us with, and may we use it for the furtherment of your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.